Praise the Lord. Well, infinity, forever, is a concept that we have little inkling of an insight to what it is, but not much of one of how could it be. And yet, those who have gone on before and have entered into that, if those folks could testify in the presence of the Lord, would say, hey, don't sweat the small stuff. And it's all small stuff compared to eternity with him. If you'd make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we have part 2 in our series. Let me see here. Let's see. I don't remember how do I start this, guys? Turn it on. Yeah, we did that. Give me a starter. This is a brand new channel changer. And, you know what? The on and off switch are opposite ends. There we go. Compared to the last one. So maybe it wasn't me. It's not working? I don't know what to do. Should have. It was given, and I was told loaded. Maybe get Jessica on the horn. Because she has it. And as much bragging as I did on her this morning, she wouldn't dare mess up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you make your way there, and if you guys can get it, that's great. Reviewing from last week on church discipline, this evening, the practical application. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, even the pagans weren't known for this, that one should have his father's wife. Probably dad, the husband, had already died, and now the son and who would be his stepmom were shacking up, to use the vernacular. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In other words, this is so notorious that it's irrefutable. Everyone knows it. In fact, you're puffed up about it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are outside? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Good. Thank you all that you were able to find that. This two-part series of church discipline, last week was the theological basis, and it's for the local church. And I didn't emphasize that last week, but let me emphasize that now. That it's not just among believers at large, any more than you are directly accountable for the disciplining of children who are not your own children. It's the local family, mom and dad, the parents, who are to discipline those children. Not just any adult is to discipline children. And so similarly, it's one's own local church who is charged with the responsibility of disciplining the members of that church who are in unrepentant sin. And you remember from last week, three principles about the theology of church discipline were presented. First of all, the purpose is restoration and consecration. The goal is not to get rid of members, but to win them back, the restoration. And then the consecration is so that others may fear, which in fact is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this chapter. Also, another element, a principle of church discipline is the process, and that is confrontation. We are to intentionally pursue and confront those members within the body who are known or suspected to be in unrepentant sin. And of course, that's based on love. We are our brother's keeper. And so it's not meanness, it's not vengeance or anything like that. It is when someone has an ailment physically, we want to see that person have that addressed, if at all possible. And of course, spiritually and ecclesiastically within the body, we want that to take place as well. And then the place of discipline is the congregation. We are accountable to and for one another. I'm counting on you. You're counting on me. We are spurring one another on to love and good works. So the Corinthians were called to discipline this unrepentant member. And notice in this text in verse 13, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Paul called him wicked because after multiple times of being called to repent and confronted and the like, one who still persists in sin, though he or she may be saved, we can't know a heart. It appears that that's not the case, and so you pursue with the gospel because the person is behaving as a lost person. Well, church discipline is just theory until it is practiced, and we're going to consider this evening of how it actually is to take place. That is the boots on the ground, working through a process of church discipline. And with that said, if you would, look at the Gospel of Matthew for a text about the spirit of church discipline. And notice, it's not we're not bound to keep the letter of the law any more than we are the Mosaic law. But we have the spirit of it, the nuts and bolts of how we ought to confront one another in the church. The church had not been established yet in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It was still, the earthly ministry of Christ was still going on, and Jesus speaks to how we are to approach one another as the family of God. It uses the church here in a generic sense, ecclesia, the called out ones, the believing assembly is the concept there. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, or a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Three primary points about walking through the spirit of church discipline. The very first one is that there is to be a review done in private. A review in private. Okay, there we go. Good. Did I do that or did you do that? I did that? Oh, I'm attaboy, Vic. I'm very good with channel changers because when I'm at home with Kathy, I not only know what's on the station, what's on the channel, I want to know what else is on. And so I'm one of those typical guys, and I'm chasing around, watching multiple sports games. Never mind, at the same time. The first point, then, is a review in private, a review of what you understand is going on with the purpose of potential admonishment that is calling that person to repent if, in fact, you find that to be the case, the sin to be the case. So, very simply, when you discover, when you trip upon sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ, you are called to deal with it. Now, of course, if it has to do with you personally, that is, the sin was against you, of course, you and you alone are going to deal with it. But if you become aware of it, and maybe it's not necessarily a sin against you personally, that's why I say in the spirit of Matthew 18, there is still the obligation to address it, because you are to lovingly call that one to repent who is in sin. And that's what Peter did with Sapphira. You remember in Acts chapter 5 and verse 8, and Peter answered her and said unto her, he said, tell me if this is, if you sold the land for this much. And she said, yea, for this much. Guys, I'm really struggling here. I don't know what's going on. Okay, is it on? Yeah, but I didn't do that. Did you do that? Okay. It's a me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Amen. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. Okay. Peter confronted Sapphira, and he admonished her with what was going on. So in a very practical sense, how do I actually do this? Well, you simply say to that one, Joe, it has come to my attention. Betty, it has come to my attention. Or it appears to me, or I've come to the understanding that, and then you name whatever it is. That you have been lying, that you have been stealing, that you are involved in an illicit relationship, that you are guilty of gossiping. And then simply ask, is that accurate? Do I understand this correctly? Is that true? Don't accuse, because it's in all likelihood you cannot be absolutely certain. How many times, and I'm so thankful, I learned this principle. It doesn't mean that I'm flawless in it, but I learned this principle a long time ago, that sometimes I can see 2 plus 2, and I'll add it up, and it will equal 5. In other words, I'll come to the wrong conclusion. So you ask, is this the case? Do I understand correctly? At that point, if it's denied, then review why you are led to believe this. Well, the reason why I'm asking you this is because of dot, 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 and you lay out the facts as you know them, as you see them. Again, you're not judging the heart of the person. You're asking, do I have this correctly? Am I understanding this correctly? There's likely the need to go back if there are others who reported it to you, and being the pastor, that's almost always the case for me, because a person doesn't know what to do and feels overwhelmed, and so-and-so is involved in this, that, and the other thing, and I just don't know how to approach it. And so a lot of times I will help carry the pail of water, as it were, and do that. But then I'll have to go back and review that with the person who made the report. So if the sin is confirmed, then you call the person to repent in humility and in brokenness. Brother, you know this is sin. You know this is dishonoring to the Lord. You have called upon Christ to save you, and he calls you to follow him. And because of this, I'm calling you to repent, to turn from this. Will you turn from this? Will you forsake this sin even right now? And so you're laying it out. You're admonishing the one, not in a spirit of haughtiness, not in a spirit of holier than thou, because Galatians says, be careful, you very well may be tempted yourself. And so you are approaching it in brokenness that you genuinely care. If that believer repents, then you have won him, as verse 15 in Matthew says. And you'll want to be patient. It's not on your timeline. And I'll get more into this in the difficult question section. It's not on my timeline. And so I kind of have to feel my way through a little bit. Remember, this person didn't know I was going to bring a confrontation. There could be a moment of shock, as it were. But so I'm going to give a little bit of a space of time. Maybe I'll follow up in a day or so if there isn't an immediate response at that time. Folks, this is where the majority of church discipline stops. Because, at least in my position as pastor, if I bring a word of admonishment to a church member, and that church member knows that I am aware, and there is confession, it doesn't go, and repentance, so it doesn't go any farther. I shared with the deacons this past Tuesday evening that I deal with church discipline issues very regularly. But the deacons, or no one else ever knows about it, because that person, as a believer, is convicted and repents and is sorry and is embarrassed and is ashamed and commits to follow a path of holiness. To God be the glory, amen? So it never comes out because it wasn't. It's what verse 15 says in Matthew chapter 18. You've won your brother. You've gained your brother. If it can be addressed at that point. Sometimes, and in fact, somewhat often, that is not the case, and it needs to go a step further. And so, there needs to then be a reproof in a party for the sake of accountability. A reproof within a party. Guys, I'm going to let you take over this because I'm not getting any action out of this, and it would be pitiful if you saw me exasperated and frustrated, because then you'd have to rebuke me and the like. So we'll just avoid all that. There's a reproof given in a party for the sake of accountability. If private admonishment is resisted, then there needs to be the presence of others so that every word can be established. Now, this is where things get sticky because the circle of knowledge has increased. Here's a cardinal rule for church discipline when you're dealing with somebody. Never increase the circle of knowledge, that is, those people who are involved, any greater until you have to, until you must increase the circle of knowledge. And so I don't bring a church discipline situation to the deacons until I've hit a brick wall, until the person, the church member, will not listen to a word of admonishment. And then I'm forced to bring to increase the circle of knowledge and introduce others. And that is very much what the spirit of verse 16 is saying. It's best at this point to have leaders, church leaders involved. They're usually more experienced. They have credibility with the congregation because they've already been appointed by the congregation to serve as elders, to serve as deacons and the like. That already gives it more clout than it would normally have. I'm thankful that our bylaws say, and I believe have always said, that our deacons are the ones who are in charge of church discipline. You see, it's not pastor discipline, and it's not one member to another discipline. It's congregational discipline, and our deacons are the ones who oversee that. So when we have a church discipline situation, and it has to go to step two, a reproof in a midst of a party, then we will talk about it among the deacons. Of course, they know that it is confidential. They know, they understand the principle. You never increase the circle of knowledge any greater than what it needs to be. And so many, many times, my family never knew that a church discipline situation was going on until it had to come to the congregation. And the same is true with our deacons. And so the deacons will dispatch two or three deacons and deal with it. Many times it involves the wife of the deacon who will be involved because it is concerning a woman. And so we'll have the deacon wife be involved as well. This way, every word is established And the party, that is that group, gives a strong reproof. Now, the word reproof means to set right again. And so the group who is confronting this one is doing so that every word may be established for the sake of credibility and accountability. And then thirdly, guys, next point, is if the person won't listen to the group, then finally there's a rebuke in public, an announcement. And that's what verse 17 says, is that not only that the church has the right to discipline, it has the responsibility and the obligation to do so as well. There's a number of verses that speak to that. Titus 3 and verse 10, now, and this has to do with doctrinal heresy, that is, the person doesn't believe properly. A man that is a heretic, that is, denies something which is orthodox, the deity of Christ, for instance, or salvation by grace through faith, something along that line. If that person is wrong and is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, that is, you've challenged him, you've challenged him again, ultimately you say, he's an unbeliever. You can't be saved if you deny orthodox theology of the nature of God, of the nature of salvation, and the like. And so it gives us insight into how to address theological heresy. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received us." So you are to shun believers who are divisive in the church, who are troublemakers, as it were, who are stirring things up, and they're walking in a disorderly manner, sowing chaos in the congregation. Again, it presupposes that you've addressed it, and you've addressed it until finally you withdraw from that one. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man." In other words, mark him out, identify him, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy. This isn't hatred, this isn't vengeance. You're doing it because you are burdened for this person, and you care about the congregation. You're not going to let a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing wander around among the flock if you know it and if you can help it. And so you need to admonish him, have no company, shun that sinning, unrepentant member. Now, that is a very quick overview of the basic steps. Confront privately, individually, address it in a group where there is accountability, and then ultimately dismiss from fellowship in the congregation. There are difficult questions, maybe that are uncertainty, that I've encountered over the decades, really, because I wrote my doctoral dissertation nearly 25 years ago on this subject. Have helped in it and helped in it with other churches as well, and have encountered a number of questions over the years that I'd like to address. First of all, a question that you might be wondering, isn't church discipline violating the admonition in Matthew 7 not to judge? Jesus said, "Judge not." Isn't church discipline doing exactly what he said not to do? Well, that is an incorrect understanding on many levels. You would have the same author, Matthew, writing in the same book, the Gospel of Matthew, words uttered by the same Lord, because Jesus spoke to both, yet they would be contradicting one another. And so the Matthew 7 text does not in any way disallow church discipline. The Matthew 7 passage has to do with judging one's motive. That is, I am not to judge your heart unwittingly, unknowingly, about why you are doing what you're doing. This morning we were told that a $200,000 gift was given to our church, probably the largest gift that I know of, any single gift in the history of this church in nearly 60 years. Now, there's a person or two who knows the source of that gift, including myself. I was told by the giver. Now, if I violate Matthew 7, then I might be saying or thinking in my heart, Well, you're just giving this to get some glory and some accolades. And that would be wrong. That would be sinful on my part, because I can't know that. In fact, I don't even suspect it at all. But that would be an example of you'd be violating Matthew 7. It has nothing to do with church discipline. Do you follow the distinction between those two? There are folks who will offer this as a reason why you should not practice church discipline. Has nothing to do with this. Or the very author in the very same book by the very same Lord are saying contradictory things. And of course, that's not the case. Secondly, another difficult question that comes up. Doesn't church discipline breed a Gestapo mentality and make the church a police state when we ought to be a hospital helping sinners, but we're running sinners out and excommunicating them and the like? Well, any biblical principle, if it is applied incorrectly, turns out to be wrong. For instance, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. If that is practiced incorrectly, that is, she sees herself or he says to her that you're a doormat, well, then you're going to have all kinds of unhealthy situation going on there. Or parents, spare the rod, spoil the child kind of a thing. That's a biblical principle, but if it's taken out of context, you'll end up with child abuse, and of course, that can lead and will lead to all kinds of problems. And so it must be applied properly, disciplined, exercised in a spirit of brokenness, in a spirit of humility, in a desire to bring about health in the life of that sinning member. If you don't do it properly, this is what will happen. You will produce the rotten fruit of legalism, that is self-righteousness on the part of those who are calling that one to repent, or license, that is, well, if he can sin and get away with it, maybe I can as well. It must be exercised properly, or it's going to cause damage. Anyone here know CPR or ever been trained in it? Oh, lots of you have. If you practice CPR on someone whose heart is beating fine in normal sinus rhythm, sound like I know what I'm talking about, don't I? And respirations are fine, and you jump in on CPR because the person fainted, is there going to be problems? Absolutely, because you're applying a technique in the wrong way to the wrong person. And so it is very important to do this properly, which is why there's wisdom in the council of godly leaders such as the deacons who are overseeing such a process as this. Let me offer another point on point two that I seek to always follow, and it's this. I always try to defer to headship. I defer to headship as much as I possibly can. I.e., if a situation comes up and it involves someone who has a head over him or her, i.e., a wife or a child, I try to always go to the head first and address it that way. You see what I'm saying? Because I need to gain standing before I just launch into something. For all I know, the head is the one who's the problem. Dad or the husband is the one who is problematic, and I need to address that. So there's a sub-point on number two. Follow headship as much as one reasonably can. It's not always possible, but if you can. And in fact, that's exactly what it says in Philippians chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche, you all are quarreling with one another. Knock it off, and you yoke fellow, you get involved with them. Seemingly, they weren't married or their husbands, they were widows. And so leaders in the church, men in the church, over them were to help them with it. So there's an example of calling upon headship in a church discipline situation. Thirdly, Jesus said in John 8:7, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, since all of us still sin, even though we're forgiven, I still sin, you still sin, sins of commission, that is, I committed, or omission, or I omit to do what I ought to do, doesn't that by definition negate personal confrontation, since I also sin. No, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and their lack of mercy. He was not condoning the sin of the woman that they wanted to stone to death. He was addressing, let's talk about your sin as well. He wasn't saying I'm going to whitewash what she's doing. He wasn't saying that. He turned it on them to confront them with their lack of mercy. So the issue in discipline has to do with known unrepentant sin, which she had up to that point, and of course the Pharisees still had. No, we're not perfect, but we're going on the authority of God's word, which is perfect. Amen? And that is what our authority is. Fourthly, how much time should be allowed in the process of discipline? Between step one, step two, step three. And admittedly, candidly, this is possibly the most difficult issue. Because we know what to discipline, by and large. We know who to discipline. We know how to discipline. But when to discipline with each step, that's one of those work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're feeling your way through, because there may be a room and time for training, for understanding, and then ultimately for calling to repent. That is not giving space to sin. It's giving space to the one who is bound up in it to be able to see his or her way out through repentance. Now, here's the warning. You don't want pseudo-repentance. Amen? When your child is caught in a lie, you don't want the child, I lied, and I'm sorry. Okay, let's move on. No, you want heartfelt repentance and godly sorrow. And so here at Redbridge, we err on the side of giving as much time as we reasonably can give. Now, of course, you run the risk of it becoming a mockery, because after all, everyone knows so-and-so is here and sin. That's what was going on at Corinth. They were not dealing with it. They were just letting it go on, and it became a point of mockery. So you don't do that, but nor do you be like the sons of thunder. Let's call down fire from heaven and consume these, people. There is balance, and a godly group of deacons help us maintain that proper timing and procedure. Admittedly, it is the most difficult aspect of church discipline, knowing how quickly you proceed. Fifthly, what sins should be disciplined? Well, there's general agreement that in 1 Corinthians, for instance, the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Those are things that people are saved out of. There's a hearty list right there. The works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, very much the same ones. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Those are biblically identified. But really the spirit of church discipline is any unrepentant chronic sin needs to be addressed, needs to be confronted by those who are aware of it. I like what Bart Ehrman wrote. He said, unity must be established before drastic action could be urged. Otherwise, the action would have been that of a party, and division in the church might have been made worse. What he is saying, and what I've come to understand a long time ago, I came to embrace and I practice, it's this. A church ought not discipline something that the congregation does not view as sin. I.e., there was a day in the American church where drinking alcohol, especially in a Baptist church, a conservative, Bible-believing church, in a day where drinking alcohol as a beverage would have been far and wide considered sinful, worldly activity among church members. Sadly, frankly, because I am one who holds to total abstinence of alcohol, I recognize that that is not the overall flavor of a local church almost entirely across our land. Probably in other countries it still is, not in America. And so, of course, drunkenness, of course, debauchery. All Bible-believing churches would hold to that. But most Bible-believing churches would say that drinking alcohol as a beverage falls under personal liberty. Do y'all appreciate that distinction? So you don't discipline that, because it would cause division and discord, because there's all kinds of views on that. Divorce and remarriage. There's all kinds of views on that. Whereas if you became aware that on Sunday afternoon I went down to the boats and was pulling the one-armed bandit, isn't that what he's called? You would be struggling. Can I get a witness? You would question that, right? And so there are areas that for some people are gray areas, whereas somebody else might buy lottery tickets and maybe not, it's not best for me to do that, but if that person feels like he or she wants to as a part of the church, probably that's not a disciplining item. And so some things are so crystal clear that there's no debate about it. Others, it kind of falls through the cracks a little bit. J. Carl Laney, who wrote a great book on church discipline, said, "You don't exercise discipline if the church does not have all but universal agreement that the item is sinful." Y'all appreciate that? In other words, you defer to Romans 14. There are some areas of life which some view as wrong and others view as perfectly acceptable. For instance, I've even changed in my own view on this. There was a time 40 years ago as a new believer that I was the weaker brother and was really struggled with any believer who would order a steak that had been marinated in wine. I absolutely would not do that, and I would check ahead of time to make sure that wasn't the case. And I have a degree in chemistry, and I understand that alcohol vaporizes when it's put to heat. Y'all appreciate the contradiction, really. I had, but it was a matter of conscience. I could not bring myself to do that. Now I've strengthened a little over time. And I no longer feel like you are lost if you do that. In fact, I don't even ask anymore. I don't even wonder about it anymore. So I've grown up some. And so there are areas of genuine liberty, or else Romans 14 would never have been written. There are differences of convictions among believers. Those items are not to be disciplined. But those that are, if you will, hardcore sinful activities for a follower of Christ, then those are areas where sinning believers are called to repent. Sixthly, what about disciplining a pastor? You know, Mark, help me out. You got a key to the office, don't you? We trust you that, don't we? Go down and on the first desk when in the office, I've got a stack of I think it's on the little drawer that you pull out, or the little table thing that you pull out of the desk. There's a stack of papers there that is a flow chart for church discipline. You'll see them. There's about 50 of them there. I need those. Sorry, this doesn't work. I can't remember things. Say again. The first one, first Nancy's old desk. Okay. What about disciplining a pastor? When there is known sin, a pastor, elder is to be publicly rebuked. That's because where there's greater honor given, and in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 5, and I want you to turn to it, there's also greater accountability. And so it works both ways. Now, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And did you all know that God's word is alive? It's active in our lives. I did my doctoral dissertation on church discipline. I've been practicing it for decades. I've been used as a consultant in other churches. And yet, just this afternoon, I came upon a new understanding. I don't know how I didn't see it before, but I'm thankful that God is still showing me new and fresh insights into his word. And I say that genuinely. I'm a little embarrassed that I didn't know this, but oh well. I don't know what I don't know. Yeah, give those to the ushers. Let me have one if you would, please. Tonight's a workshop, if you hadn't noticed. Thank you. This is a flow chart on church discipline that really, I think I've studied it and studied it and studied it. And I've had it for years and I restudied it. You're welcome to one of these per family or per person, adult. I probably have 50 of them from the ushers on your way out. So yeah, just leave them with the ushers and hand them to, pick up one of these on the way out if you all would like one. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 very quickly. Let me show you something that I just stumbled across today. I called Pastor Scribina to bounce the idea off of him and ask him if he ever heard this before. And he said he had not. He'd never considered it. But he was totally in agreement with my exegesis, which really made me feel good, by the way. But let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 is introducing elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The double honor is remuneration, that is pay. You pay the preacher, verse 18, and respect. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The preaching pastor is what it's talking about here. Don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. So it's talking about paying the preacher, the double honor, respect, remuneration, and respect. And now verse 19 is the key. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation. Don't entertain it, but before two or three witnesses. So there's the parameters. So and then verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all. Now verse 19 is intimating that there are times when an elder is sinning. The reason that there are times is because it's fine to bring this to the congregation when there are others who can corroborate through personal witness or understanding or knowledge of it, and can testify to as much. In other words, there's real protection given to the elder here, to the degree, and let me tell you what I used to believe. I used to believe them, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I used to believe that's talking about those elders who do sin, tell everyone so that fear will settle into the hearts of those elders. I don't believe that is what that is teaching exegetically. And this is the reason why. And this is what I brought to, and I've researched it a little bit. And so I've got both feet firmly planted in midair because I just discovered this at 4 p.m. this afternoon. So I have not had time to completely vet it out and research it. But if you'll notice, and it's caught my attention, verse 19, against an elder, singular or plural? Anybody have against elders? I looked at the Greek, New Testament. It's singular. Against the preaching pastor, don't receive an accusation, church, unless others can corroborate it. And then verse 20, the strong warning in verse 19 is to not doing it unless there are witnesses. And then verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all that others. So them, all, and others. Singular or plural? Plural. Greek New Testament has them all as plural. So what this is saying is the elder who sins, and it's known by more than one person, Yes, bring a rebuke. But if you don't do it that way, you rebuke the ones who are slandering, so that everyone may be filled with fear, lest I do the very same thing. And I didn't understand that was the interpretation. I'm only 60-40, because it's brand new news to me. This is 3 hours old, this understanding, this exegesis. And I've not consulted others, but I have a high view of not demeaning God-ordained authority. I find that to be a dangerous ground upon which to tread, unless it is something that is objectively obvious that everyone is understanding, and it's an open knowledge to one and all. And so it seems to me that this very phrase and the terminology, the grammar here, and the vocabulary is giving the warning to the church to not slander the elder, while at the same time recognizing that elders do sin, and if more than one person is bringing a charge, then that is acceptable. In fact, you should do that, but be careful when you do it. Hopefully you understood that. Again, it's a little bit of a work in progress for me, because I just came across it. But a linguist like Garrett Scribina said that has to be the understanding, simply because of the singular and the plural nature of that. Let me see the time. Got time for a question or two? No more than that. If anything that has not been addressed, you would like to hear a word on, if I can at all help. Two services in one day having a Q&A. How about that? Okay, I see. Yes, sir. Loud as you can. Big outside voice.
Is verse 1 connected to that, do you think?
Verse 1 of what? Rebuke, no, it's not. Rebuke not an elder, exhort him as a father, younger men. This is talking about older men, older women, younger men, younger women. It's not talking about the office of an elder. I'm convinced of that.
Well, chapter 3 talks about bishops and deacons.
Yep.
Here it talks about elders. What's the difference
in
verse 1 and verse?
Oh, context. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's talking about elder, fatherly men. It's talking about younger men who are our brothers. It's talking about elder mothers in the church and younger sisters in the church. This, in nowhere in verses 1 and 2, does it intimate even the office of elder. Now, that's where I am on that. In verse 3, widows, and 4. And so I think this has to do with congregational involvement with one another. That's my answer, and I believe that's accurate. Someone else? Yes.
In regards to verse 19, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
What about when the elder is accused of sexual assault,
mm-hmm.
which would normally be done in secret?
Yes.
Male or female?
Yeah.
Female Sunday school teacher.
Now,
assaulting
in
a child,
mm-hmm.
that would be in private. What about those situations that
That would fall under the individual parameters of Matthew 18, where you would individually, presumably with your head, meaning husband or father, and you confront that person not as a sinning pastor, but as a sinning man, and then you go from there. Does that answer that? So there is a way to do it, but the first thing is not to just share it with the congregation. There's also another parameter given. Appreciate that question. I had not contemplated that, frankly. And so I'm answering off the top of my head a little bit. But I am bound that when that sort of sin takes place within the congregation, it has to be reported to civil authorities as well. And so there is that check and balance also, and protection. Follow up on that, or does that answer it?
That answers it.
It can absolutely be confronted by the individual with one's head. Again, I defer to headship. And in fact, if a woman were to have brought that to my attention, or a child, I would say, let's grab husband, let's grab dad, and here we go. Yeah. Which sin?
Covetousness.
Oh, yes, I know. I know when that sin has been addressed.
Okay.
And yes, you have to have, if it's a matter of the heart only, then yes, you're right. That is, just like lust, just like bitterness, is difficult to discipline because it's not tangible. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, you confront the person. Brother, it sure seems to me like you're hyper-occupied with money. Am I reading this wrong? Or sister, it sure seems to me that you are eaten up with bitterness over this situation. Am I reading this wrong? So there's still the individual beginning with confrontation. But if it's denied, how do you go any further than that? Yeah, I again, appreciate the difficulty of that. Anyone else before we close? Yes, Trish and then Ray, go ahead. And now we got a problem. Now we got ladies first, or we have elder men first? Ray, I saw you first. Go ahead. Yes.
Then that's an opinion of yourself or something. Mm-hmm. So that's why verse 20 then would say, as for those who persist in that sin, that 20 is referring to verse 19, you don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct? Am I reading that correctly?
If it's not correct, then I don't know how to reconcile the singular nature and the plurality, the antecedent for verse 20, that's plural, is those who are receiving an accusation. That's simply the word. In Scripture, we believe in the plenary inspiration, verbal. That is the very words of Scripture, the Spirit of God inspired. So, Brother Ray, that's how I'm seeing it as well. And this is, I'm being embarrassingly transparent, I never entertained that until this afternoon, and it caught my attention. Trish.
Regarding point three, a review in public, an announcement.
Uh-huh.
What I kind of heard you basically saying, that was the point of excommunication, basically, from the congregation.
Unless the person would repent right then, I presume. Sure. That would give opportunity for that. When it becomes public, then the person can speak to it, repent, or resist, and then that would result in excommunication. All right. Thank you all for your attentiveness. And if you would like one of these, and I gave credit to where I received this, you can pick up one from an usher on the way out. May we close with a word of prayer. Lord, I'm thankful.